good to see everybody else, so don't want to neglect anybody there in that regard. It's good to see everyone. But let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into James chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank You for this time that we have, that we can gather ourselves together to come into Thy house, to open up Your Word, and Father, be taught Your Word. Pray that You would encourage us and instruct us as we look into Thy Word, as we see the truths that You have for us, that James wrote down under the inspiration of You to give to those that were scattered abroad and to, Father, ultimately the whole church family through the centuries. Father, we too can learn these truths and help us to learn and live by them, for it will bring us into a good standing with You, because this is what You want us and how You want us to live, and You empower us to do so. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn these things and then live by them and see Your joy and peace and grace fill us as we go forth for Thee. Bless this time that we have together now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were making our way through chapter 1, we got through the fishing stories, shall we say, that James is touching on concerning sin, temptation, being lured away, that is always before us. Much like the fishermen, we have an adversary that is going to be constant with his lures. And as I was kind of thinking on this and continuing, we noticed he said, you know, in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren, or stop being deceived. We need to realize something as we will continue here in a moment. There is a contrast. Fishermen, do you have just one lure in your tackle box? I don't know of any fisherman that has just one lure. Do you have several of the same kind of lure, but different colors? Do we have different kinds of lures? Yes. Why? Go ahead. Why would we have a variety? That's right. The fish aren't biting on this particular color, you try a different color. If they're not biting on this particular lure, then yes, you try another lure. Until what? Until you catch them, or it's time to go home. One or the other. Either we start catching and it's a good day, or it's time to go home, and we go home empty. But you're often changing. What?
And it's still a good day.
Yes. We've been out, it's been relaxing. But, you know, we do that in the efforts of trying to catch fish. We want to deceive them. Ultimately, I mean, that is the bottom line. They're thinking that it is a worm or a minnow or whatever, when it really is not. It's quite the contrary. It's something that is to catch them so that, no, you're not feeding yourself so that you can go on to grow and be bigger. It's so that you can come to my dinner table and I can enjoy you for a meal. And so there is that deception that is going on with that is inherent with sin. It is a deception. There is pleasure in sin for a season. It's not the true thing. And so James is going to move us on then to show us this contrast. We have that on the one side. We have our sinful nature that has a propensity to go after those things that it need not go after. And we touched on that, you know, the temptation, that word, that underlying word is just a neutral word. It depends on the context. Is it a temptation towards sin? Is it a craving towards sin? Can we crave the Lord? Should we crave the Lord Jesus Christ and His word? Yes. And if we were in the Greek world, we would use that same word, that we crave our Lord. So it's the context that helps us understand that, but that's part of us. We should be craving the Lord, desiring Him. But as we move forward, let's read verses 17 and 18 there of chapter 1. And if somebody's got that, if you'd like to go ahead and read those two, go ahead.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay. Yep. 17 and 18. So as we move on, we look at this, the activity of God in human affairs. Again, kind of a flip side, a contrast, if you will. So kind of stop and consider, you know, let no man say, verse 13 through 15, stop being deceived, verse 16. Now he shows us, in essence, the positive side. That's the negative. That's what's out there tempting us. But he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We have on that bad side, if you will, an offer of a gift, a lure to temptation to do sin. There's a gift there. I mean, fishermen, we have a gift for them, that lure. But there is a string attached, isn't there? Now let's flip it over to God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's a gift. Do gifts have strings attached? Let's keep that thought going. From God, I mean, or from one to another. Typically, no. We don't put strings. If there's a string attached to a gift, is it a gift? No. If we're giving a gift, we're giving a gift. There's no strings attached. It's a gift given to someone. And the same would hold true, obviously, with our God. There is no strings attached. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from our God. And he is the giver of all good gifts. Do we have a verse that sounds similar to that concerning our circumstances in our life? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Same word. Yes, in our English, but also in the Greek. Good is the word agathos in the Greek. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. God is the giver of good gifts. And again, that word good speaks of the Greek meaning of a good constitution or nature. It's good, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, distinguished. And as one notes, it says, as both adjective and noun, agathos denotes excellence. In other words, God doesn't give us junk. He gives us good gifts, excellent things, helpful things, happy, joyful, distinguished. He doesn't spare expense. Because does he have to? Do we exhaust God's supply house? There's the wonder of this. We don't exhaust God's supply. It is an impossibility. You know, we can, as humans, do we at times try to push back on gifts? And say, oh, you know, you shouldn't have done that. You know, that's too much. Because of our own thinking concerning the individual giving the gift or whatever, you know, we may want to push back for fear that, you know, they're doing too much. We don't have to worry about that with our God. His supply is inexhaustible, and he knows exactly what we need. You know, we as family and friends, we may not always know completely because we can't know completely. But God knows us completely. He knows exactly what we need in full measure. And he tells us that that good gift is there for us. A perfect gift. That word perfect in the Greek speaks of being complete, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. It's in the same family of words where Christ utters on the cross, "It is finished." It is complete. It is paid in full. There's nothing more that needs to be done. This word here speaks of a perfect gift. It is complete. There's nothing lacking in the gift that God gives to us. He's not going to come back and say, "Oops, I forgot. Here's a part." I've done that with a air conditioner unit that we sold off last year. I told the young man that bought it, it was a kind of a mobile unit that you have a hose that you hook up and put it out through a window. It's not a window unit. And since we have central air, we don't need this. We have central air here. That was something that was unusual and uncommon in Washington where we bought it. And I said, let's get rid of it. And I said, I have a remote for this. I just don't know where it is. If I come across it, I'll reach out to you and let you know. And so I've done that, but he hasn't reached out to me to come by and pick it up. Are you interested? Yes. Come by. Sure. And I'm still waiting. He hasn't gotten the rest of it. You know, God's not going to come back to us and say, "Oh, by the way, I forgot to give you." No, it's a perfect gift. It's complete. And what a joy to stop and consider this as he lays this down for us, that every good gift and every perfect gift is one from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness. There is no change or variation. God doesn't change his mind on us. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change on us. There's no variableness. He's not going to come to us and say, "Yes, John, here's your gift. Oh, wait a minute. I need to change this up and then I'll give it to you." He's not going to variate. He is constant. Does that not settle us in our walk with him? It should. You know, how many times have we come across people that are, or institutions or businesses that are variable? How many times have we seen an advertisement in a flyer only to get to the store and find that, "Oh, you didn't look at the fine print, did you?" Yeah, that's not what we're really giving away. This is what we're giving away. Or this is what's being offered. Well, that's not exactly, yeah, there's some variableness. I see the smiles. We've all come across those things where we have found variation that ought not to be. But with God, there is no variableness and nor shadow of turning. This is interesting. James uses these two Greek words, and he only uses them right here. This word for shadow and turning, these Greek words we find no place else in the New Testament, which is often the case, whether it be James or others. They'll only use that one Greek word and nobody else uses them. And it is, to me, as I look at this, there is an emphasis here because both kind of speak of the same thing. This shadow is just that, as we think of a shadow being cast. It refers to the darkness caused on earth by the movement of heavenly bodies. As we move, we go into the shadow. The sun is no longer shining on us. And we have shadows, do we not? We can, you know, come into a room and cast a shadow with the light coming in the right way. There's not that shadowness. There's not that idea of changing. You know, we watch the sunset and we go into the shadows. It's by degrees. It's slowly. There's no shadow of turning with God. He doesn't change. And the word turning goes along with that same idea here of the process of turning or change. God doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning for Him. If this is what He gave to us this time, we can expect the same when the circumstances are again the same. God's going to fulfill His word, and He is going to take care of us because He has said so. These perfect gifts, these complete gifts, these good gifts come from Him. And we need not worry. We need not be concerned. You know, we can be with people because we are variable. We may be able to do this year, but something else the next year. I mean, I remember growing up as a child, Christmases varied based on the nature of what mom and dad were doing financially. It might be one year, as in high school, we all got bikes. I got my 10-speed bike. Mom and dad were horrified. I had run into the dining room to get something, and that's where they had stashed them. But I didn't even catch it because I was busy looking for something else. I ran in there, grabbed it, and came back into the living room, and they kind of, did you see something? Huh? No, I got this. I didn't see it. Other times it was a little more, you know, kind of feast and famine. There was variableness within the home just because that's how it is. And but with God, as He's reminding us here in this verse, there is no changing. God is constant. And He is good and He is complete. As we move on to verse 18, He is the author of our regeneration. He says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. His word is used to bring us to Himself. It is a work of God. I appreciate what Alan was talking about. God saved us. This morning we were discussing salvation. You know, God saved us. We didn't. I mean, yes, we by faith believe, but we didn't do anything concerning our salvation. Because our salvation is not composed of us, it's composed of God. Christ is the one who died in our place for our sins. He's the one that imparts His new life to us, not us. And James is bringing that up. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. God is the one that drew us, as Christ reminds us in the book of John. Unless God draws us, there will be no salvation. It's not a decision made by us. Oh, I decided one day to trust the Lord as my Savior. Just out of the blue, I decided to trust the Lord. I would ask, was there a conviction, a drawing of God the Holy Spirit to bring you unto Himself? Was there that conviction of God that you were a sinner in need of the Savior? You say these words, and sometimes we do. But we need to back up and look. Was God drawing you unto himself? Because if he wasn't, then we need to step back and talk a little bit further. Because God is the one that does the drawing. He's the one that does the convicting, the convincing of sin and of judgment of righteousness. Again, as Christ reminds us in chapter 16 of John, the Holy Spirit does that work. And we come to him. Do I fully understand that working? No, nobody else does either. But it's a work of God in us. And he draws us unto himself, and we're wondrously born again. And he brings this up. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It is with the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is in this book that we learn about salvation. It is in this book that we see the gospel. And God draws us unto himself, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures. What a joy to have that. And so we see this, as I mentioned, this contrast. Humanity breeds death. As we see in verses 13 through 15. What happens when we take that lure? Eventually there's death. Sin brings death. Humanity is on a road to hell because of our sin. But God, in his wondrous love, said, I have a plan for you human beings. Yes, you sinned against me. You turned against me. You fell. But I have a plan of redemption, my son. And so that sin is there. But notice what God does. God breeds life. He gives us a new life in Christ. He gives us good and perfect gifts. Again, as we look at these two options, is there any wavering as far as which one should we take? On the one side, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's our old life. That's a life apart, away from God. That life is still there. Those lures are still there. That truth remains. You know, we can say, well, I'm a believer now. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. God's saved me from my sins. Yes, he saved you from the penalty of it. Does that make us immune to the lures? Nope, they're still there. That old flesh of ours is still here. And we know the consequence. Death. But let's look on the flip side. The other side, the new life in Christ that we have. But every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have good gifts. We have complete gifts. We have perfect gifts. They come from a God who doesn't change. And he has given us a new life in him. So which do we want? Life? Or death? As I believe it is one of the Old Testament prophets, choose life. Why? What has he told us? It's perfect. It's complete. And the one who gives it doesn't change. The world, that sin, that temptation is always changing. Why? Because it wants to snag us. Just like the fisherman, his tackle box is full of different colors, different lures. And he's always changing it up if the one isn't working. Whether salmon fishing, we had several of the same lure, just different colors. My friend that I would go fishing with, he had a couple that were in their boats. We would troll. And he was always they were in contact with each other. They were watching each other. If they caught something, he was on the phone with them to see, you know, what did you use? Oh, you used the chartreuse? Okay, let's pull that one out. They're biting on the chartreuse. Oh, the watermelon? Okay, let's go to... And they were going back and forth. Why? Because of seeing what would work. There's that constant change. It's always changing. But with God, he doesn't change. He's constant. And that becomes a source of steadfastness. It becomes a source of stability, of comfort. I mean, I find it interesting. You know, we like stability, do we not? We like constancy. Regardless of how young or how old we are, and I have found the older I get, the more I'm getting a little more, in one sense, settled in my ways, not liking change. This is how I do it. Ugh. iPhone came up with a new operating system, and man, they have altered this. I like the way it was before. Now I've got to learn it something new. Where did they put that? It was right there, now it's someplace else. And it aggravates us, doesn't it? Whether it's iPhone or Android, and not to pick on either one. You know, but they're changing. Why? Because they have programmers that like to change things up. But with our God, he is constant. And we like that. It settles us. And he has a way of helping us, even when there are changes in our lives that he brings about, he's constant. And he has a way of doing that with us so that we are settled, even in the midst of the changes that he's bringing about. I think of it much like I did as a kid growing up. We moved around, being in the military. And it was never given to us kids as being a time of unsettledness, jitteriness, of getting us, you know, worked up over this and being bad about it, being upset with mom and dad, you know, whatever the emotions that can come because of this change. And for me, it happened usually around my birthday. I have several birthdays in my lifetime where I was in a new place. Or meeting a second cousin that we met in two different places in the country because they moved too within that time frame. But I had my birthday at their place in two different places. But there was that constancy of my parents who kept us settled. They were the constant in our lives to calm us as kids, to realize, yes, we're moving. They didn't necessarily make it an adventure, but they made it so that we were not so unsettled, so fraught with anxiety and upsetness that we caused problems for them as they moved from point A to point B with their own things that are going on in their life, because they were the constant. And so we enjoyed it. And as I've often said, I like the fact that in my life, I've been to so many different places. I've seen so much of this country, all because Uncle Sam moved Dad. And so on their dime, we got to see things that a lot of other people haven't seen or experienced. And God has a way of doing that with us, with these good and perfect gifts, because He is the one that is the constant. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter on us. We need not look, is he going to come through this time? Yes, He will, because He is constant. He'll take care of us. We're His children. And so we have this, really this dramatic contrast. Death, life. Choose life. It's the greatest way to go. Let's move on. We have our main points. We move on to the main point two, the test marks of a living faith, from verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 18. We look at the test marks of a living faith. He turns to us, if you will, and He brings up in verses 19 and 20, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." We see these test marks. We see, first of all, faith tested by its response to the Word of God. The rest of chapter 1 here, verses 19 through 27. Faith tested by its response to the Word of God, because ultimately it is the Word of God that we have our faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is what God uses in our lives. And so He brings this up, that we have these reactions to the Word, verses 19 and 20. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." We have these calls, if you will. But He notes to us, James says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren." I trust we stop as we read the epistles, as we see these various authors, whether it be Paul or Mark or John, Peter, James in this case, and see their interaction with their readers. Sometimes they know each other, sometimes they don't, on a personal basis. But He notes here whether James knew them all, and he probably didn't, since he said to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So does he know all of those? Probably not. But he is reaching out to those Jewish believers, and he calls them my beloved brethren. Not just brethren, though they are. They're brethren because they're Jewish. They're brethren because they're believers. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a family in that regard. But he calls them beloved brethren. We have that action word of love, that love one for another. But he brings this up. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. Let every man be swift to hear, listening." I like what Heber notes. "The art of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart." We have a hard time with that, don't we?
Say it again.
Yeah, we have a hard time with that.
God gave us one mouth.
No, don't take my message yet, Brother Post. You're robbing me here. The art of closing one's mouth and opening one's ears and heart. We'll touch on the two in one here in a moment. But, you know, he does remind us here, let every man be swift to hear, quick, listening. Because often, and this is obviously looking at a conversation, we can have conversations with one another. Do we often think we know the answer before it ever really starts coming to us? Yeah, I see the smiles and the nods. Yeah. We can pick up on a few things and we're already formulating how we're going to answer. We've got the perfect layout. We've got the perfect plan. And sometimes we have spoken too fast, as Solomon would remind us. Hear the whole thing first, because you may be off on a wrong tangent. But he tells us here to be swift to hear. Listening. The first duty is to increase our knowledge of the word of truth. Be swift to hear. Not just in the conversation, but stop to think about this. Be swift to hear the word of God. Take it in. Learn it. Heed it. Have it change us. But he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Restraint of hasty, ill-prepared words. Think it through first, then speak. Too oftentimes, we do the exact opposite. We cut off the hearing, we move on to our speaking because we think we know, and we give our 2 cents worth, that is probably really more like a half penny, and we end up causing more problems than we help. And so, yes, as Brother Post was about to say, we have one mouth and 2 ears. May we use them proportionally. More listening and less talking. One, we can get the whole picture. 2, in regards to the Word of God, let God do the talking. Take in His Word. Learn it. Know it. So that God can change us. So that God can give us the right words to say. Because He's imparted His word to us. And he notes as he continues, his slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Don't be quick to render a verdict. The word wrath speaks of strong, persistent feeling of indignation and anger. This does not forbid wrath or anger in a true biblical sense, but needs to be carefully controlled and harnessed to the word. Because ultimately, man's wrath, even rightly directed and controlled, is not the means of bringing about God's righteousness in believers. Is it right to have righteous indignation on certain things? Yes. Again, as Hebert notes in his notes, it says, the individual who is never aroused and deeply stirred at evil is gravely deficient in moral character. The world around us should cause us to have righteous indignation in these days, should it not? Yes, it should. Because of the wickedness, because of the evil. But that wrath in that regard God says it doesn't work the righteousness of God. God is the one that does the work. We need to rely on Him. But we need to be slow to wrath, watchful, mindful. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't, but we need to be mindful of how it's used, ultimately understanding the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Like I said, that 45 minutes goes quickly. I think back to, 10 or more years ago, and I don't know that I've mentioned this. I remember listening back when gay marriage was on the forefront, being pushed. And I can remember listening to a radio program in Washington. It was down in Portland, Oregon. There was some protesting going on. There were some gays on one side of the street. And there were some Christians, and I put that in parentheses because I have no idea who they were, but there were Christians on the other side. And the reporter caught the Christian's words. You're going to hell. You need to repent. In very angry tones. Now, were they speaking the truth? Yes. They're sinners. Do they need to repent? Yes. But where was God's righteousness? It wasn't in what they said. Their wrath, though in a sense rightly directed, wasn't used by God to bring about His righteousness. Do those that live in that kind of life need Christ as their Savior? Yes, they do. Can God redeem them? Yes, He can. Paul told the Corinthians, and such were some of you. And he lists homosexuality. He lists those things. He says, such were some of you, but you are washed. You've been changed by the power of God. And it's God that does the work in showing His righteousness, that He is the one that can break them out of that sin. And we need to show that. So we need to be careful with those things. But yes, as he notes, two ears, one mouth. Let's use them proportionally, and I think we'll find ourselves in a better position. Listen to God. Listen to what He has to say. Specifically in conversations, do more listening than speaking, and we may be able to work through things far better. And so we'll pick up from here and move on to the reception of the word in verse 21 and following. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truths that are here. Father, as we look at Your word, may we take in these truths. We thank You for Your constancy, Your steadfastness, the fact that You are not variable. You change not. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank You for that, Father. It is such a comfort and strength to us. So, Father, help our focus to be there, for it is there that we have life. And it is in You and Your word that we gather the strength and the ability to say no to those temptations that are out there. Those lures are constantly changing. But You change not. May we go forth in Your strength. Bless the time that we have now coming up as we come to our service time. Encourage our hearts in our walk with Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.